Deuteronomy chapter 19, we'll just read the first three verses for just now. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities, and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee, in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the righteous ways of the Lord. The righteous ways of the Lord. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is righteous in all that he commands of men. This chapter deals with internal justice and equity in Israel and lays down rules that express basic concepts of public rectitude, of distinctions in responsibility, of standards of proof, of accountability when malicious lies are told. Principles not too evident today in society, and sadly not even that evident in the Church of God. First of all then, accessible safety under the law. Accessible safety under the law. In the first 10 verses, in Numbers chapter 35, six cities were appointed as cities of refuge, three on each side of Jordan. So the first three in the west are mentioned here, and then the further three in verses 8 to 10 of our chapter. And what we have here is not so much a simple repetition of the law, but an admonition to be sure to do it. It's not mere repetition, it's admonition, exhortation, that they should practice what they've already been told. And in verse 3, thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land. The Lord is saying that the roads to these cities must be maintained so that the manslayer can get to these cities. They were to divide the land up into three to make sure that one was in each section so that they were accessible, and the roads were to be usable so that the manslayer could get to one of these cities. We see here the importance of accessibility. The refuge, the cities of refuge, were to prevent injustice, so that where there was what we call accidental death, the relatives of the one who had been killed were not to be allowed to take the matter into their own hands. And these refuge cities were therefore to be accessible and refuge from injustice should be accessible in the church as well as in the state. Procedures should be simple as truth and justice will allow, so that as many people as possible can see their fairness. People are to have access to both civil courts and church courts, and are not to be unnecessarily entangled by procedure that they cannot follow. Justice must be preserved, certainly, and perhaps not everyone will be able to understand every procedure, but there should be no elaboration of procedure to make justice or refuge from injustice inaccessible. And we can also see that motive matters, verse 4. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die. He shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. The distinction is made here between an accident, that is, an accident from the point of view of human intention, not divine providence. From the standpoint of divine providence, nothing simply happens. God ordains it. But from the standpoint of human intention, it's speaking about an accident. An accident on the one hand and malice on the other. Now, that doesn't mean that indifference to endangering others is blameless. In Exodus 21, there is clearly a blameworthy indifference to the safety of others. Exodus 21, verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him, whether he have God a son or have God a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. So there, in that case, where there was complete indifference to the safety of others, then there is blame, great blame, attached to it. But where danger is not deliberately ignored, then the manslayer is not to be treated as a murderer when it was a purely accidental death. That doesn't mean it doesn't have consequences. In Numbers 35 and verse 25, Numbers 35 and verse 25, speaking of the man who inadvertently slew a neighbor, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So it wasn't without consequence, but he shouldn't be treated as a murderer. So a distinction is made between the man who acts in malice and in so doing kills someone, and the man who accidentally and without neglect or indifference kills someone else. Today, however, we have so overreached ourselves in trying to calibrate quite beyond our power what we can't actually know always anyway, and to treat as less than murder that which biblically is murder. If you turn again to Numbers chapter 35, Numbers chapter 35, Numbers 35 and verse 16. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by lying of wait, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood, according to these judgments. So there, the difference is between seeking the man's harm and not seeking the man's harm. Not whether he definitely intended to kill him, but he exercised violence toward him, which resulted in his death. He is a murderer. Malice is sufficient if it results in death for someone to be treated as a murderer. So the thug who beats someone up viciously and without regard to their life, perhaps not specifically intending to kill, but he does so, he should still be regarded as a murderer. The question of whether he actually intended to kill or not does not enter into the definition of a murderer. The man who engages in violence, malicious violence, and seeks the hurt of another, if he in doing so kills him, then he is a murderer and should be put to death. But in our modern situation, we have become inflated with pride, and there have been distinctions introduced, not between the maliciously violent and the accidental, but such subdivisions in malicious violence. Was it racially motivated, for example? Well, if a man murders someone else, whether he murdered him because of the colour of his skin, or whether he murdered him to steal his money, he's a murderer and should be put to death. But we've become so wise in our own eyes that we've introduced distinctions which, whatever their relevance in terms of establishing guilt, are not relevant in terms of whether it's a murder or it isn't a murder. It is symptomatic of the pride of this generation that we should, on the one hand, try to make such fine distinctions, and yet, on the other, be making such a terrible mess of upholding the very basics, such as the death penalty for murder. In other words, we don't punish murder as it should be punished, but we play about with various distinctions within what is biblically classified as murder. We engage in ultra refinement, but fail in the very basics of punishing murderers as they should be punished. Secondly, misapplied pity is sinful. Misapplied pity is sinful. Verse 11. But if any man hate his neighbour, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. We may notice here that only heaven is sin and sorrow free. Only heaven is sin and sorrow free. Even in the promised land, the earthly Canaan, the place appointed for place of fellowship between the Lord and his people, yet still there was not only sickness and death, but crime and punishment with all the attendant horror that entails. So that even in the land of Canaan, sin was a reality, and not only sin, but sin to the extent of desperate crime such as murder. We don't expect a great deal in society. We've all grown up in a time of decline. We've all lived our lives thus far in a time of decline, and that decline continually astonishes us in its effects. The further back you can look, when things were better, the more aghast we feel at things as they now are. So that we're not inclined to expect much good in society, because we haven't lived in days when things were rising, but only when the high water mark is going down. But we do still tend to expect that in the church that there won't be great sin break out. But it does. Israel was the church of God as well as a nation. It was the two things together. That's not true of this country or any other, but now, but it was true of Israel. And yet, sin did break out many times. Yes, we have a promise of a greater abundance of the Spirit, a greater efficacy of the Spirit being displayed in the New Testament church. But even in apostolic times, sin showed itself in the church, great sin. Church discipline had to be exercised. In fact, the apostle has to tell the Corinthian church to get on and do it. The point is this. We all hope that church discipline, in its more extended form, that it will always be only theoretical. But it isn't always. And we should not be too astonished when what we knew is in Scripture as a possibility, when it actually becomes necessary. It did in apostolic times. We always hope, rightly, that it won't. But when it does, we shouldn't be taken by surprise, as if we never actually thought that it would ever be more than a theory. We also see here that neglect of capital punishment is sinful. Verse 13, thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. doesn't mean that we should not feel a pity towards a condemned man, but not a pity that delivers him from the punishment of his crime. Failure to implement the death penalty for murder brings guilt upon a nation. In Genesis 9, verse 6, we are told that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by the hand of man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he him. Where does that leave this nation? Think of all the unavenged murders that have taken place in this land. Even within Northern Ireland, some 3,000, is it? And not one of them has been punished by death at the hand of the civil power. Not one. But it's not just Northern Ireland. Murders are taking place constantly in the cities of this country. And they are never, ever punished by death. We can kill off unborn children by the thousand, but not one murderer. The cities of refuge were to avoid injustice, not to avoid justice. They were to be accessible so that nothing was done rashly by the avenger of blood. But if the man was a murderer, the city of refuge was to be no refuge. Verse 12, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thirdly, subtle crime, verse 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbour's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Subtle crime. Some thefts are more obvious than others. If a man carries money and goods out of someone else's house, then he's obviously a thief. But here it's just moving a landmark. But it's stealing his land. It's not as visible, it's not as glaring as carrying stuff out of his house. But it's still theft. Chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, verse 17. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbour's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. It's less obvious. It's not that. It's still fairly obvious, but not quite as obvious as carrying off something, moving a landmark. We should be wary of those forms of theft that are less glaring, especially in this highly technical age. There are very sophisticated ways of stealing today. Someone may not look like the traditional thief, not engaging in breaking and entering at the dead of night and so on. But theft is still theft, even if it's carried out by a man in a suit with a tie and using technology. It's still theft. Or even the more mundane level of stealing phone calls and this sort of thing. David, King David, was guilty of murder without leaving home. He didn't do it. He didn't kill Uriah. He didn't lift a hand. But he made sure he was killed. And he was still a murderer. And still prays in Psalm 51, cleanse me from blood guiltiness. he did it in a sophisticated way. He sent a letter. Uriah had his own death warrant in his hand, took it to Joab. Joab, telling Joab, put him in the forefront, make sure he gets killed. We've got to be wary of sophisticated sin and even sophisticated crime. The form can vary, and especially in a day like ours, a great deal of crime is done remotely. It's not crass and crude and physical. It's done at a distance, but it's still crime. You take something that isn't yours by right according to the word of God, and that's theft. Fourthly, the right use of witnesses. The right use of witnesses. Verse 15 to the end. First of all, the standard of proof. Verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. No one is to be condemned without adequate proof. And since man is both fallible and perverse, a safeguard is put in place. This applies to civil matters. It also applies to the church in its discipline. Matthew 18 and verse 16, we saw this not so long ago. But Matthew 18 and verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. We said the last time we came across this, not so long ago, what about where this is lacking, and yet you have a strong suspicion? What are we to do? Well, we're to obey the word of God. Two or three witnesses. If there aren't two or three witnesses, if there's only one witness or no witness, we accept God's providence that proof is lacking. The Lord, if he is pleased, may bring that proof to light in due course. But we wait upon the providence of God. God doesn't need our shortcuts. If there isn't adequate proof, then there isn't. And that in the providence of God. But God can change that if he pleases. But God is not dependent on us. He can bring clarity without our shortcuts and our dispensing with the standard of proof required. But then accountability, verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Accountability. The perjurer is to be punished according to the punishment that would have been inflicted on his innocent victim. So if someone perjures themselves and accuses someone, say, of murder, and it becomes apparent that he is a false witness, then that person, the perjurer, must be put to death. Whatever the punishment would have been on his innocent victim if his perjury had succeeded and gone undetected, that same punishment is to be inflicted upon the perjurer himself. If that were observed, it would certainly make someone think twice before engaging in such sinful, wicked, bearing a false witness. That also, incidentally, should apply even in church discipline, that if someone bears false witness in a matter of discipline and accuses someone of something that ought to result in excommunication from the church, and it turns out there has been deliberate falsehood, then that person should be subject to discipline for that perjury. Well, a couple of general things before we close. Doesn't this show God's exactness? That he legislated amongst men in such an exact way, because he is an exact God. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And he appointed a law in Israel that reflected that exactness. We're never going to deceive God. This God who can appoint such exactness of procedure amongst men, that God knows all about us. He knows exactly how guilty we are, if not of crime, certainly of sin. There's no hope of deceiving him. But he has appointed a just refuge from justice in the Lord Jesus Christ. The refuge, the cities of refuge, were to avoid injustice. They were a just provision to avoid injustice. But God in his grace has provided for us a just refuge to avoid the just judgment of God upon our sins. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a just God and a Saviour, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The cities of refuge protected the innocent. They were a just provision to protect the innocent. Christ is a just provision to protect, to deliver, to save the guilty. How thankful we should be for him. Amen.